We'll go ahead and take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew. And we're going to move into chapter 3 this morning, Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to look at a familiar figure that I assume most of you are well aware of, John the Baptist, one of the heroes of the New Testament. And so let's look at Matthew's account or record of his life and ministry. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Father, there is much here for us to consider this morning. And so we come before you and ask that your Spirit would be actively working amongst us to illuminate us, to understand what these verses mean and how they apply to our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would be merciful to grant repentance to someone here today who is yet to repent so that they could become a part of the kingdom of heaven under the rule of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we've all seen that guy on the street corner with a big sign that he's holding or has draped over his neck that says, "Repent, the end is near." He's typically yelling at the top of his lungs, or he's using some kind of portable PA system and telling people that they are sinners who are going to perish in hell if they don't turn from their sin and don't place their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And while that message is true, if you've ever observed or participated in a scene like this, you know the majority of folks completely ignore the dude and they just keep walking. Some stop to listen and may even try to engage with him. And there are always those who get a kick out of heckling and mocking him. Well, based on people's general response to open-air preachers, as they're commonly called, it would seem natural to question the effectiveness of that method of evangelism. However, I would submit to you that it's not the method that's the problem. There are many examples of open-air preaching in the Bible, from the prophets in the Old Testament to Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. But in our modern age, it just feels socially awkward. It appears unconventional in light of today's norms for tolerance and political correctness. And furthermore, the cringeworthy way that some open-air preachers proclaim the gospel with an abrasive, obnoxious, ungracious tone seems to do more harm to the gospel than good. Now, granted, the gospel is offensive, but that's no excuse to share it in an offensive way. And that's why I appreciate the words of the Apostle Paul to his young disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And then you may remember from our study of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter said, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Unfortunately, not all open-air preachers follow those principles. And I think that's why open-air preaching has gotten a bad rap, and why a lot of Christians today tend to be turned off by street preachers and consider them to be a bit out of touch. Now, having said all that, I'm convinced that based on how John the Baptist is described in the Gospels, he was considered by some in his day and age to be socially awkward and not just a little bit out of touch, but a whole lot out of touch. And yet, as we look more closely at his life and ministry, we will see that he was more in touch than anyone else. And I think we'll also conclude that we need more people like him in our times. Now, all four Gospels begin their accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in a different way, but they all converge at the same point in their record of the ministry of John the Baptizer. And his baptismal ministry can be broken into two parts. He first baptized the Jews, which served as their preparation for the coming of their king. And then secondly, he baptized Jesus, which served as his coronation as the king. And in each of the Gospels, the ministry of John the Baptist immediately precedes the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew and Mark, John is introduced without any biographical background, unlike in Luke, who provided the account of his miraculous birth to barren parents 6 months before Jesus was born. And yet, even though John the Baptist was born to be the forerunner of Jesus, Jesus himself said that John was the greatest person who ever lived. In fact, Matthew is the one who records that for us. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there was not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus was saying that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of all time, because he actually got to see with his own eyes what the prophets and the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament only prophesied about. And yet, since John didn't live long enough to see Jesus die and rise from the dead, we as believers living on this side of the cross have a fuller and greater understanding of Jesus Christ than even John the Baptist, which in Jesus' mind makes us greater than him. How cool is that? Even so, John the Baptist, according to Jesus, is greater than Abraham and Moses and David and the Apostle Paul and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and you fill in the blank, anyone else who was and is to come. And so we're introduced to him here in chapter 3. And in these first 12 verses, Matthew reveals to us three aspects of John's ministry. Three aspects of his ministry. We see John's mission, we see John's message, and we see John's method. Now, just to give you a heads up, this is more of a thematic outline rather than a strict grammatical outline, and so we're going to be pulling verses from different parts of these 12 verses and putting them together in themes under John, the headings of John's mission, John's message, and John's method. So just to point that out to you. So let's look first of all at John's mission. John's mission in verse 1. Now, in those days, what days? Well, we have to understand that in the white space between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there is an interval of about 30 years, which Matthew chose not to record anything about. He bypassed completely Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth and jumped directly from his childhood to his adult life and the launch of his public ministry when he was around the age of 30. Other than what Luke recorded about Jesus' trip to the temple as a teenager and how he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 39, Scripture is silent about what occurred during those intervening years in the life of Christ. Beware of stories that you might read about Jesus when he was a child, you know, playing in the dirt and taking balls of clay and fashioning them into birds and throwing them up in the air and they would become a bird. And or when he was on the playground and kids were being mean to other kids, he would levitate those kids. These are, by the way, true stories if you believe the Gospel of Thomas, which is one of the books of the Apocrypha. That's why we don't have it in our Bibles today, because it's not inspired by the Lord. But it's just interesting that we don't really know anything about that season of Jesus' life. But notice this, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. According to Luke, John was 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. And while there's some disagreement on this, I think it's highly likely that John and Jesus knew each other. They grew up together and they developed a friendship through their mothers who had surely taught their sons about their unique births and the prophetic announcements surrounding them. For example, look at Luke chapter 1. Just go over to Luke chapter 1. I think it's helpful to see the kind of color commentary that Luke provided us here in kind of the backstory of John the Baptist. And his mom and dad, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were barren and they wanted children. They were praying that God would provide them a child. He was a priest. And one day when he was serving in the temple, an angel appeared to him and said to him this is Luke 1:13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then as you may remember, when Zechariah questioned the likelihood of them having a child in their old age, the angel rebuked him, and he was mute the entire 9 months and wasn't able to speak again until John was born, and he was able to, they were all looking to him to name the son, and they named him John, and then he burst forth in this prophecy, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sin." And so Matthew, again, introduces John here as the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would herald the arrival of the king. And in those days, whenever a monarch would travel to a particular location, he would send a herald or an ambassador ahead of him to announce that he was coming. And rather than announcing Christ's coming in the capital city of Jerusalem, which would make the most sense, or some other population center in Israel, John chose the Judean wilderness as his parish. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'll never forget the scene there, because this region where the Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea is an arid, rugged, barren wasteland. Like, who would ever want to live out here or even travel out here? But it was a perfect environment to illustrate the spiritual barrenness of Israel. Notice verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So John's ministry was foretold by the prophet Isaiah over 700 years earlier. Matthew is quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3, which initially referred to Israel's return from Babylonian exile, but because of the fact that all the gospel writers use this verse in Isaiah to describe the ministry of John, we know it is the ultimate fulfillment, or he was the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, listen to how Jesus says that in Luke 16, 16. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So something changed at the coming of John the Baptist. The old covenant gave way to the new covenant in the coming of the Messiah. And so when John came preaching in the wilderness, his voice shattered the 400 years of silence during the time between the Old and New Testaments. The last time God had spoken to the nation of Israel was through the prophet Malachi. And because we're right there, just turn back a couple pages to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then look at the last two verses of the Old Testament. Chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So Matthew picked up where Malachi left off, and he tied together the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament by introducing the one who fulfilled these specific prophecies. In fact, he went on to record how Jesus identified John as the Elijah that Malachi had foretold. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, Jesus asked the crowds, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I'll tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." And then in chapter 17, when they came off the mountain of transfiguration, after just seeing Moses and Elijah with Jesus, this is what Jesus said. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Verse 13 says, "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So John the Baptist was an Elijah-like prophet. He ministered in the spirit of Elijah. Ironically, Jews today are still waiting for Elijah to show up. In fact, at every Orthodox Passover ceremony, a cup is reserved at the table for guess who? Elijah. And at the circumcision of Orthodox Jewish baby boys, an empty chair is placed for, guess who? Elijah. And so Jesus made it clear that Malachi wasn't prophesying that Elijah would literally come, but rather a prophet like him would prepare the way of the Lord. Notice he says, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So not only was the king's messenger or herald to proclaim the coming of the king, so he would be welcomed appropriately, but he was also responsible to prepare his route so he would have a safe, comfortable journey. And so John could be likened to a highway construction worker whose job it was to clear the way for the coming of Christ. And how did he do that? Well, he was seeking to remove the religious rubble from the hearts of the Jews so that they would be ready to receive him as their king. The Jews in those days had adopted a lot of false beliefs and practices, and they needed to be rescued from their false system of religion. They were being led at the time by a bunch of hypocritical, self-righteous leaders who had skewed the way of salvation. And so enter the bug man. Verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So John wore the same coarse attire as Elijah, according to 2 Kings 1:8, which may have tipped off the Jews to the similarity between John's mission and Elijah's mission. John lived off the land. He survived on locusts and honey, which, by the way, according to the Levitical law in Leviticus 11:22, locusts were allowed to be eaten under the law. They were kosher. But John's diet and his dress show that he was willing to forego the normal comforts and pleasures of this life in order to fulfill his mission. He didn't care about the things that most of us ordinarily think of. Good food, nice clothes, large homes, luxury cars. In the words of the British expositor G. Campbell Morgan, he said that as one burdened with the sense of the sins of his times, John renounced the things of this world and maintained a simple lifestyle so that he could stay fully absorbed in spiritual things. Now, before you get radical, there's a book called Radical, by the way. I don't think that we are necessarily called to emulate John and live as a hermit or an ascetic like some throughout church history have sought to do and still do to this day, like monks and nuns and other monastic orders. Asceticism is not encouraged in the Bible. In fact, it is warned against and even rebuked in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Paul said this: these are matters which to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was warning Timothy that there will be men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. So, go out today and start looking for somebody that's selling locusts by the roadside, and I got to be like John. Now, having said that, I would say that John's example should confront us and convict us and correct us as those living in a self-indulgent consumeristic culture. He truly embodied the sacrificial life of self-denial that Christ calls all of his followers to live. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so I think it would be appropriate to ask ourselves, are there comforts, are there pleasures that are hindering us from being fully committed to Christ, that are holding us back from following hard after Christ? Or how about this? Is there any sinful rubble left over in your heart and mind that needs to be removed so that Christ can have complete control over your life? That was John's mission. Now let's look at John's message. John's message in verse 2, he simply says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the king of heaven was about to appear on earth, but he could not and would not reign over those who clung to their sins. They had to be willing to confess their sins and forsake their sins. And so John was calling them out of the kingdom of darkness to come to the kingdom of heaven. Now, that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is unique to Matthew. He's the only New Testament writer to use this phrase. In fact, he uses it 32 times in this gospel. This is the first time we see it. The other three Gospels use the phrase the kingdom of God. And Bible scholars have debated over the years whether these two phrases have different meanings or if they could be used interchangeably. And I think it's best to understand them as synonymous terms. They mean essentially the same thing. And the reason why Matthew probably chose to use the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, because he was writing to a Jewish audience who avoided using the name Yahweh. And so he came up with a euphemism to avoid that awkwardness for the Jews. And so the kingdom of heaven, heaven being the home of God, refers to God himself. God reigns in heaven, and everyone acknowledges and submits to his rule over them there. And this phrase communicates that Jesus was coming to extend God's reign over all the earth as well. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Well, that little phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is essential to understanding Matthew's gospel. And that's why, if you remember, I devoted some time to explain the concept of the kingdom in one of my earlier messages. And I basically said that the theme of the Bible is God's kingdom, which was established in eternity past, but mankind rebelled against God's rule over them in the garden. And that's when God promised to send an earthly ruler who would set up his kingdom on the earth. And yet when he came in the person of Christ, he was rejected by those he came to reign over. And so God's kingdom was postponed as part of his sovereign plan to provide time for Gentiles to be saved. But one day, when Jesus returns to rescue the Jews during the tribulation, they will finally recognize him as their Messiah, and he will fulfill the unconditional covenant that he made with them in the Old Testament and will usher in the millennial kingdom, followed by the eternal kingdom when God will reign over all things forever. And so there's a now and a not yet perspective or aspect of the kingdom. And right now, God's kingdom exists in the hearts of all of us who repent of our sin and submit our lives to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom presently, but it will be a literal kingdom in the future. But how should we respond in light of the coming of the kingdom? We are to repent. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the first word of the ministry of both John and Jesus. In fact, Jesus says the same exact thing Just across the page there in chapter 4, verse 17, this is the first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth when he launched into his public ministry. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the same message that Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach, that they were to preach repentance toward God through Christ. And that's exactly what they did. You remember Peter, his first two sermons, the first thing out of his mouth when people said, what should we do? We realized we killed our Messiah. And what did he say? Repent. Even the Apostle Paul, in Athens, when he was defending the resurrection on Mars Hill, said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's how Paul characterizes ministry, summarizes ministry, his preaching ministry. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. He said, I solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever this word means, it is critical to the gospel message, the message of salvation. Well, the word repent is the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. And if you have a genuine change of mind, that will invariably lead to a change of your life. It means that you change how you think. It means you change how you live. And the people of Israel had been thinking wrongly and behaving wrongly. And in order for Christ to reign in their lives, for them to welcome him in their lives, their hearts to be prepared, some changes needed to take place ahead of time. And that's why John called them to repent. To do a complete turnaround, a 180, as this repentance is often described. To reverse the direction that you're going and go in the opposite direction. Another word for repentance is simply conversion. We acknowledge that we're going the wrong way. We're not living the way that God wants us to live. And so we turn around and we go in the right direction and we follow Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for the sins of all those who would turn from sin and believe in him. And I would submit to you that this is the one message that our world needs to hear right now more than any other message, is to repent. And it's also the one message that the church needs to hear as well. I find it interesting that 5 of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation were told to repent or else. Now, unfortunately, some are afraid of being accused of teaching salvation by works. And so they leave out this essential requirement for salvation. They're fine talking about believing and trusting, but you can't talk about repenting because that's a work. And we don't want anybody to think that they've got to clean up their life first before Christ will have them. No, that doesn't work that way. And what we fail to see is that in Scripture, repentance, like faith, is not a work, but a gift of God. We know that about faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 couldn't be any clearer. For by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. Well, guess what? Repentance is a gift as well. Listen to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Peter said this when he was told that they couldn't preach any longer. He said, well, I'm going to tell you about Jesus anyway. He said, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Later, when the Gentiles began to get saved and the Jewish Christians were not sure what to think of it, Peter brought a report to Jerusalem. And after hearing this, it says in chapter 11, verse 18, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And I already quoted 2 Timothy 2:25 at the beginning, if perhaps God may grant them what? Repentance. So you can't repent any more than you can believe. And you can't believe any more than you can repent. Repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin, and God grants us the ability to do both. But they're both a part of the gospel message, the gospel call. I need to also add that genuine repentance is very different from regret or remorse. And I think there's a lot of people that feel sorry about their sin. They know they're a sinner and they feel bad about it. But sometimes it's simply because they have to deal with the consequences of their sin. And as soon as the consequences go away, the behavior comes back. And that's why Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11 are so helpful in defining true godly repentance. He says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. How do you know if you have true godly sorrow? For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In other words, there's all sorts of evidences or fruit of genuine repentance. You're doing everything you can to make that right, that wrong that you did, and resolve that conflict, and you're going to go to the ends of the earth so that your repentance is as notorious as your sin. And notice back in Matthew chapter 3, this is exactly what John said in verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We don't have time to look at this, but you can write down Luke 3, 10 through 14. This is the parallel account where Luke gives some of examples or included some examples of the type of fruit that would be produced in the life of someone who is genuinely repentant. If you're a tax collector, if you're a soldier, if you're a servant, somebody who's being mistreated, this is how repentance looks. And we're going to see this in Matthew as we go through this gospel. Multiple times we're going to see that fruit is the one way to know for sure someone is truly saved. Like the parable of the sower. There was four soils and only one produced fruit that remains. That's the true believer. The first one, the road soil, is the unbeliever. The two in the middle are make-believers. John MacArthur said this, salvation is not verified by a past act, but by present fruitfulness. When I read that, I thought of something my mother told me years ago when I was a young teenager and I was incessantly absorbed, almost in an unhealthy way about the assurance of my salvation. And I never knew for sure that I was saved, and I was always wondering, and I had prayed to receive Christ multiple times. I lost track of how many times I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I would always ask myself, well, I remember when I was 7 and I did this, but did I really mean that? And then when I was, 12, this happened, and then when I was 13, I said this, but when was I really saved, and what did I pray the right thing? And I was a wreck. I was a mess. And one day my mom just said, hey, Ken, stop looking for assurance of your salvation based on some past experience. Look at your life today and see if there's enough fruit to prove that you're saved. Look at the Bible and see what the Bible says a Christian looks like and talks like and acts like. And if you see some of that fruit in your life, then you can have the confidence that you've been saved, that you're a true believer. And I've never once doubted my salvation since then, because by God's grace, He has and is continuing to produce that fruit in my life. Jesus said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Paul preached the same thing. Acts 26:20, "I kept declaring to Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." And why this was so important to John is because the religious leaders of the day were trying to bypass repentance. They didn't feel the need to repent. Notice verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" His point is that every Jew assumed that just because they were a descendant of Abraham, they had a free ticket to heaven. They had a get out of hell free card. In fact, they even believed that Abraham sat at the gates of hell, and if a Jew ever came that direction, he'd push him away. There was no way they could go to hell. But John said that they were no closer to God than a pile of rocks, which I think is a good reminder for all of us, that none of us are saved because of our family ancestry or religious heritage. I challenge the children and the students who were in our first service that not to think that just because they're growing up in a Christian home means they're a Christian. Just because they come to this church or just because you went to a particular church and you've got a particular religious tradition, that doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Reading your Bible doesn't save you. Coming to church doesn't save you. Going on a missions trip doesn't save you. Getting baptized doesn't save you. Giving to charity doesn't save you. Serving at a homeless shelter doesn't save you. You must personally and individually turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith in order to be saved. That's what makes you a Christian. Notice verse 10, he says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." The work of divine judgment was about to begin, and Christ would come and examine the lives of all men, and those that were found fruitless would suffer the eternal consequences along with every other unbeliever. And in the case of the unbelieving Jew living in Christ's day, they not only forfeited their souls, but they also forfeited the kingdom. Matthew 21, verse 43. "Therefore I say to you," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Which I think is a reference to us, the church, which we'll talk about more in the future. So we've seen John's mission, John's message, and let's quickly look at John's method. John's method. I can't stop now because I didn't in first service, so I got to keep going, okay? So hang with me here. Verse 5, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins." So people were flocking to the wilderness to hear John preach, and he became this major attraction, and many Jews were baptized in the Jordan River, which signified their willingness to turn away from their sin and symbolized their purification from sin. And this was a big deal because the Jewish mindset was the only people who needed to get baptized were who? Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. In fact, baptism was one of the four rites required of a Gentile proselyte. But a Jew needing to be baptized, that's ludicrous. Notice verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" All the attention that John was getting called for an investigation by the Jewish religious leaders. And Matthew mentioned two groups here which had arisen during the intertestamental period, which you may remember I covered in the opening message. You've got the Pharisees, who are the traditionalists, the ritualists. They profess devotion to the law, but were inwardly corrupt and hypocritical and self-righteous. You've got the Sadducees, who were the liberals, the rationalists, who were the social aristocrats and religious skeptics who denied the basic doctrines of the resurrection of the body, the existence of angels, the immortality of soul, of the soul, the eternal punishment. And typically these two groups were opposed to one another, and they were always jockeying for position to control the nation. But when it came to Jesus, they joined forces and they found a common enemy. But notice how right out of the gate Matthew portrayed the Jewish religious leaders as a bunch of snakes, whose hypocrisy was poisonous and spiritually deadly, since they were teaching people that they could earn God's favor by performing religious duties. Jesus used the same imagery as John later in Matthew 12:34, Matthew 23:33 calls them a bunch of snakes fleeing. And the picture was, you know, a farmer would light his fields on fire and all the snakes would flee. And so while on one hand it was a good thing that the religious leaders had come to see John because they needed to lead the way in dealing with their sin, they were the spiritual leaders, and yet he knew they weren't sincere. And even though they pretended to desire to escape the wrath to come, they exhibited no signs of true repentance. And that's why John rebuked them. He knew that they were nothing more than spiritual looky-loos, religious rubberneckers. And so John fearlessly called them out. Notice verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." According to Luke 3:15, some naturally mistook John the Baptist for the Messiah. They thought he might be the Messiah. And so he wanted to make sure everyone knew that there was a huge difference between him and Jesus. He was merely warning about the judgment to come, whereas Jesus was the actual judge who was coming. And in his mind, he wasn't even in the same league as Jesus. He was unworthy to even take off his sandal, which was the lowliest task of a slave. And then most importantly, it says, I baptize with water, but Christ will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Some see two types of baptism here, water baptism and spirit baptism. I think it's better to see these as three types of baptism. You've got water baptism, which was referring in this context to John's baptism, which was a ceremonial purification ritual that symbolized a person's repentance in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And we need to understand that John's baptism was not the same as believers' baptism that Christ commanded us to do in the Great Commission and is practiced in the church today. If we had time, we could look at a couple of passages in the book of Acts, Acts 13, Acts 18, Acts 19. I put them on one of the application questions there. But if you study, it's interesting. There are some of John's disciples that had never been baptized never been baptized as believers, and guess what? What the scripture says, they weren't believers yet. That they hadn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so they had to get baptized. And so it's two different things. So in the same way that Jesus transformed the Old Testament Passover into communion, so Christians can remember his death by eating the bread and drinking the cup, which symbolizes body and blood, he also transformed the Old Testament purification ritual into baptism so Christians can identify with his death, burial, and resurrection by being immersed in water, which symbolizes dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and being raised to walk in newness of life. So you've got water baptism, you've got spirit baptism. Every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about that. Romans 6:3 talks about spirit baptism as well. And then you've got fire baptism. You say, what's this? Well, I think this refers to the judgment that every unrepentant person will experience in hell. Malachi 3 talks about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus says he'll come back, he'll return with fire. 2 Peter 3:7 talks about how the earth is reserved for judgment by fire. Now, some believe that the fire John mentioned here is part of spirit baptism, and it applies the purification that takes place when we get saved. And they use Acts chapter 2 as their proof text, because at Pentecost it says that the Spirit came as if like flames of fire, right? It doesn't say it was flames of fire, it was like flames of fire. So I don't know that holds a lot of weight. I think the bigger proof here, or the stronger argument, is because the verses that come right before this verse and right after this verse talk about judgment, that this fire most likely refers to judgment as well. So what is John saying? All believers experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they're converted by God in regeneration. And all unbelievers will experience the baptism of fire when they are condemned by God in the end. And that's what is described in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so John was likening Jesus to a farmer who in those days would separate the wheat from the chaff by using something like a big pitchfork to dig into the pile of threshed grain and throw it up in the air. And the wheat was heavy and it would fall back to the ground while the chaff would be blown away by the wind. I remember distinctly, I have an image in my head as a kid. My parents had this big garden. They would grow corn, but they also, that we ate, but also they grew popcorn. And so you would have to take the kernels off the corn, put them in these little two pie trays, and just stand there in the driveway and just kind of put them back and forth, dump them back and forth into the pie trays. And while you were doing that, all the chaff would get blown away, and then you'd have all your popcorn in your little tray. And that's what he's describing here. And the farmer would then gather the chaff and burn it up. Again, Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, they will be completely consumed. And I think this is the picture of the eternal fires of hell that will never go out. And so John is illustrating here how in the end God will separate believers from unbelievers. That should be a blessing to think about, as if you're a believer, you're not going to get swept away in the judgment. He knows the difference, and he will separate you from unbelievers. And the former will spend eternity in heaven and the latter will spend eternity in hell. Which is a sobering reminder that Jesus came to bring both salvation and damnation. There's no sitting on the fence. It's either one or the other. And what determines our destiny is whether or not we, what? Repent. Someone said it this way, you cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. So, I encourage you to repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is still very much at hand. There's still time. Repent while you have the chance. I think John the Baptist is a good example for all of us. He spoke plainly. He spoke boldly about sin and the need to repent of it, even though it resulted in him being arrested and eventually beheaded. May his tribe increase. And may more of us be like John. Bold heralds for our King, even if it feels socially awkward or appears unconventional or makes people feel uncomfortable, tell them about Jesus anyway. Because they desperately need to know him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to work our way through this passage. There's much for us to consider and to apply, and just ask that your Spirit would be working in each of us, Lord, to help us to live out what we've learned today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.